Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I love you guys so much. If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at 27 to 30 today. And while you're turning, if you would, go ahead and find Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going to take a look at that as well. I figured that might take you a minute, so Ezekiel 16 and Matthew 5, 27 to 30. And while the pages are turning, I'll say a little prayer for us. Father, we are grateful for the fact that we can call you Father, that we can come to you as children, and that we can praise your name because of what Christ did on the cross. I pray that we would not lose sight of that. We would not lose sight of the fact that we have victory over sin, we have victory over death, and Lord, we have the opportunity to pursue you with all that we have. And I pray that as we continue on in our Matthew series, that we would have hearts that are open to hear from you, that the Holy Spirit would be working in our lives to make us more like Jesus every single day. And God, as we study your word, I pray that we would learn from it, we would change in it, and that we would serve you through it. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. So we're getting back today into our Matthew series. If you haven't been here over the last few months, or maybe if you've missed a sermon or two in the series, they're all posted on our website. We record them and upload them. It's growatthegrove.org. If you guys are interested in that, all you have to do is go to the resources tab and all of our sermons are uploaded there. But several weeks ago now, we talked about how Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And on top of that, he's going to take the law to a deeper level than the disciples ever considered. And to do that, he's going to address what theologians call the antithesis statements. In Matthew 5, these statements all begin with something like, "You have heard it said," and this is where Jesus gives them a law from the Old Testament that they should be aware of. And then he says, "But I tell you," and follows that up with a deeper understanding of the law than what they've ever been taught. The religious leaders had been teaching them about the surface level applications of these laws, but that's not the whole story. And Jesus goes all the way to the heart of these matters. And then 3 weeks ago, we started talking about the antithesis statements, and we started with the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And we talked about how God's expectations of us go beyond what we do and comes down even to what we think. And Jesus declared that if we experience unrighteous anger with someone, if we demean them in our hearts by calling them names and declaring that they are worthless people, he says that even if you don't take their life physically, you have murdered them in your heart. Our hands may be clean, but our heart certainly isn't in those situations. And today we're going to take a look at the next antithesis statement, which covers the topic of adultery. Let's read this passage together. "You have heard it that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So in this passage, Jesus addresses a common misconception about the seventh commandment, among the Ten Commandments. And there it says, do not commit adultery. And adultery is defined as consensual sexual intercourse between someone who is married and someone who is not their spouse. And just like Jesus did with the subject of anger, he's going to say that the issue of adultery mentioned here goes beyond what we do with our body. It goes all the way down to the desires of our heart. If this weren't the case, it would be easy for God's people to try to let themselves off regarding adultery. If the definition of adultery is consensual sex by someone who is married with someone who is not their spouse, and we are people who have never physically done that, then it would be easy for us to just wipe our brow and think, oh good, I thought this sermon was going to be about me. Since I'm married and I've never had a relationship with someone like that other than my spouse, or if you happen to be single and you think, I've never slept with anyone else's husband or wife, so therefore I'm good. But Jesus is not going to let us get away with that understanding of adultery. That's the kind of surface level thinking that the religious leaders had been teaching their disciples. And what they're teaching wasn't wrong, it just wasn't completely right. They're not getting to the heart of the matter. Jesus says that as a married person, if you have ever even lusted after someone that is not your spouse, you have committed adultery with that person. As a single person, if you have ever lusted after another person's spouse, you have committed adultery in your heart with that person's spouse. If this notion doesn't make us all just sit just a little bit and think, man, that's tough. That's a really hard rule to follow. If all it takes for me to fall into this, it is a desire of my heart. If that doesn't cause you to think, whoa, that's difficult, I'm wondering if you're thinking about this correctly. I mean, in our culture, the allure of sex is everywhere. You can't go anywhere without being bombarded with sexually charged images. If you go to a checkout at a grocery store, you're shown all the tabloid trash that talks about this person sleeping with this person and this person's dating this person. These people are breaking up their marriage and now they're, you know, going to this thing and that thing. There's celebrities without their shirts on. This is how you can lose weight in 30 days and everything else. It's there. It's all there. If you're driving down the road, there's tons of billboards for gyms that promise the look of sculpted abs on a 30-foot picture of a half-naked person working out. If you come here, you can look like this or look at this. And heaven help us all if we're not extremely careful on the internet. Right? You can just kind of casually try to Google something and then start backpedaling really fast because you're thinking, how was that even a sexual thing? That was not, I didn't mean to type that in. And yet there it is, pages after pages after pages. And none of this is new for our culture, but I do think it's getting worse. This past week, I was listening to a sermon on this very passage from 2009. And the pastor gave some stats then that were astonishing. And I would say that it's really outdated at this point. In full disclosure, he did not mention where he got these numbers from, but I trust the guy, so I believe he did the research, but I don't know where to tell you to go look for these numbers. But he said in 2009, the study that he showed, that he saw, showed that shows that Teens Watch showed that there were 6.7 sexual scenes per hour in almost every episode that's aired. And in 2009, of all the shows that were on television, 70% of them had sexual content in them. And in daytime soap operas, 94% of them had references to sexual partners who were not married or were not married to each other. And at the time that the data was collected for the study he was citing, it was determined that 85% of Americans believed that adultery is wrong. But when asked, less than 50% of TV writers and TV producers felt the same way. And that trend must be continuing today. It's hard to find anything that doesn't feel the need to attract attention in each episode by having an explicit scene or two in it. It's almost impossible to find. The world around us thrives on lust, and at one point in time, this was considered to be just a male issue, right? Guys are pigs, right? They can't control themselves. This is a you thing. We give in to all these basic animal instincts because we're guys. But studies are showing that these issues are growing significantly among women. A website called Fight the New Drug, which is devoted to battling against pornography, posted an article in 2017 that states that 1 in 3 women watch porn at least once a week, based on a survey by The Independent. And in that article, it stated that the world's most popular porn site released analytics for people who visited the site. And by their numbers, women in the 18 to 24-year-old demographic watched more videos on their site than men by 5%. Times, they are a-changing. This is certainly not a single gender issue anymore, if it ever truly was to begin with. The temptations for sexual immorality are all around us. And some might say, okay, but so what? It's just sex, and on top of that, it's just our thoughts. If we don't act on these thoughts, why is this such a big deal? And it's a big deal because sex was meant to be a beautiful gift given to a man and a woman, which was to be protected within the covenant of marriage. And marriage is given so that the husband and wife relationship can represent the relationship that Christ has with His church. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, where it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of His body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." So when marriage represents Jesus' relationship with the church, adultery represents God's people walking away from their relationship with God to pursue idols. And God hates it when His people follow after idols. In the Old Testament, when Israel walks away from God, the prophets would often refer to this betrayal of relationship in the language of adultery. And unfortunately, it happened a lot throughout the Old Testament, but one of the most scathing instances that I found of this was in the book of Ezekiel. In this book, God is livid that Israel is pursuing after other gods. In their pursuit of those other gods, they had begun engaging in the practices of the people that worshiped those gods, and part of that worship was child sacrifice. So God's people, in pursuit of these little g gods that the nations around them were pursuing, they started sacrificing their kids. And God is livid that His people would pursue after this, in the same way that a spouse would pursue after another lover. The rebuke that Ezekiel relays from God graphically condemns the people of Israel for their spiritual adultery. In Ezekiel 6, 9, God says, "How I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols." And in chapter 16, God calls Israel a prostitute and condemns His people in some extremely strong language. And I want you to read this with me. We're going to look at 30 to 43 in Ezekiel 16. There it says, "How your heart was inflamed with lust, the declaration of the Lord God. But when you did all these things, the acts of a brazen prostitute, building your mound at the head of every street and making your elevated space in every square. But you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of your husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave gifts to all your lovers. You bribed them to come to you from all around for your sexual favors, so you were the opposite of other women in your acts of prostitution. No one solicited you. When you were paid a fee, instead of being paid to you, you were the opposite. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness exposed by your acts of prostitution with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols and the blood of your children that you gave to them, I am therefore going to gather all the lovers you pleased, all those you loved as well as all those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will expose your nakedness to them so they see you completely naked. I will judge you the way adulteresses and those who shed blood are judged. Then I will bring about the shedding of your blood in jealous wrath. I will hand you over to them, and they will demolish your mounds and tear down your elevated places. They will strip off your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you stark naked. They will bring a mob against you to stone you and to cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses and execute judgments against you in the sight of many women. I will stop you from being a prostitute, and you will never again pay fees for lovers. So I will satisfy my wrath against you, and my jealousy will turn away from you. Then I will be calm and no longer angry. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will also bring your conduct down on your own head. This is the declaration of the Lord. Haven't you committed depravity in addition to all your detestable practices?" Take just a second and let that sink in. This is an angry God who is livid that His people would pursue after other gods, even to the point of sacrificing their own children. And He promises judgment is coming because of these choices that they had made. When we enter into a marriage relationship, we are representing Jesus' relationship with the church. He is the husband. We are the bride. And it is not enough to be in that relationship and maintain physical purity. It's just not enough. If we are having lustful thoughts about people who are not our spouses, we are not honoring the covenant that we entered into when we stood before God and declared an unending love for our husband or our wife. When a man and a woman get married, they declare that they will honor and cherish their spouse for the rest of their life. It's a promise that their heart and their body belong solely to their spouse. And it's a promise that they will not give those things to anyone else for as long as they live. How honoring and cherishing is it to the person that we have declared to love above all others when we are having sexual fantasies about someone else? On top of the dysfunction that this brings to a marriage, when we have lustful thoughts for someone who is not our spouse, it demeans that person. Think about how presumptuous it is of us to think that we can use someone else's body, even if it's only in our mind, for our own personal sexual fantasies. That person is someone who is created in the image of God. That person is someone that Christ died to save. And if that person is a believer, that is a person that the Holy Spirit resides inside. When we allow our lustful thoughts to go unchecked, when we allow those fantasies to play out in our mind, we turn the people involved in that fantasy into an object that simply exists for our pleasure. We strip them of their personhood and we turn them into a tool that exists solely for my pleasure. Marriage is meant to be complete and total devotion to our spouse. There should not be any aspect of our lives where this is not true, especially in our heart. And if you're a single person in here, you should respect the marriage covenant enough not to lust after someone else's spouse. That doesn't belong to you. And sometimes there are people that just don't, this is just not a big deal. Why is this such a big deal? It's just sex, it's just fantasies. Jesus illustrates how big of a deal this should be to us in verses 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now let me be very clear. Very clear. This is not to be taken literally. This is a literary device called hyperbole. A hyperbole is an intentionally exaggerated statement to claim which is not meant to be taken literally but is used to add emphasis. For example, I've told you not to do that 1,000 times. Now that one actually might be true in my house. I'm starving. When's lunch? Nobody in here is starving. When my parents find out, they're going to kill me. I would rather shoot myself in the foot than run. That one is actually true for me. So listen, I better not get any phone calls from the hospital saying that you lost an eye, you lost a hand, because I will come to see you and I will call you names. Jesus is not advocating for self-mutilation. What Jesus is doing here is demonstrating the seriousness of participating in sinful acts. I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it. Do not treat your sin casually, because God certainly does not. You and I often have a tendency to put the word just in front of our sin. I just flirted with that woman or that man a little bit. It's just a TV show with lots of sex in it. It's just porn. They're just harmless fantasies. It's not a big deal. God does not put just in front of our sin, except to say, just one sin is enough to be separated from me forever. That is the only just God will ever put in front of our sin. Just one is enough for condemnation. God takes our sin seriously. Paul warns us about this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom." And he says something similar in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The Apostle John takes it up a notch in Revelation 21, verse 8, where he says, "But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Those sins that we want to deem as insignificant turn out to be very significant in the eyes of God. They are so significant that they will earn us condemnation. It earns us separation from God forever in a place called hell, a place that was never designed for us to begin with. And it earns us the wrath of God that will not stop for all eternity. And Jesus knows the serious nature of our sin, and so he makes a dramatic statement about removing your right eye and your right hand to avoid falling into the trap of sin. Because most people are right-handed, in Jesus' time, the right side stood for power, prominence. So when he says to pluck out your right eye and to cut off your right hand, he's saying that our purity is so important that we should be willing to give up our best eye and give up our strongest arm to remove sinfulness from us. Not only would the believer at that time be giving up their strength, they would also be giving up their dignity as well. Because of the bathroom situation at that time, the hygiene practices that were common at that time, it was considered dishonorable to touch anything with your left hand. You couldn't wave at anything, you couldn't point at anything, you certainly couldn't touch anybody with your left hand. And he's saying, cut off your right arm so that you have nothing but your left to do these things with. Because it is better to experience that dishonor than to be thrown into hell because of your sinful practices. But we know that this is not meant to be a literal action for us, because Jesus stated clearly that it was not the physical act that caused the problem. It was the heart that caused the problem. Literally removing the eye or literally removing the hand would not remove the problem because the problem is in the heart. In Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus is going to say, "For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, and slander." And this is why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." This is why it's important for us to focus on the source of our desires as well as removing the sources of temptations from our life. Simply cutting off a hand doesn't change the desires. Removing an eye doesn't change the desires. Jesus is simply suggesting taking extreme measures to avoid falling into the sin. And so my question to you is, what extreme measures do you need to take to avoid falling into adultery? For some, that might be rearranging how things go at work. Maybe you constantly find yourself working alone with a coworker that you're attracted to, and it's time to change shifts. Or maybe work on some other ways to keep from being alone with that person. If none of that's an option, maybe you should switch jobs. And you might say, that's rather extreme. Maybe. But it's not cutting off your right hand extreme. But Jesus says sometimes we have to take extreme measures to keep from falling into sin. Maybe you need to put password protections and some accountability software on the devices that you have that are connected to the internet. Maybe you stop going to the gym because of all the scantily clad people there and you work out from home. To avoid falling into this sinful trap, there could be any number of hoops that you may decide to make yourself jump through, but let's be real honest here. No matter how many fences we put up to avoid sin, no matter how tall those fences might be or how wide they might be, if we want to get over them, we will get over them. And if we can't get over them, if we want it bad enough, we'll go through them. The physical things that we would do to avoid these sins will only work as long as we have a desire to remain as pure as possible. Therefore, our primary focus needs to be on our heart. We need to pray and read God's word. We need to steep in that. We need to fill our heart with it so that when we are tempted to fall into sexual immorality, we have the sword of the Spirit to do battle with those temptations with. We need to set up accountability in our life so that people are checking in on us and praying for us. Among the church, this notion of that's none of their business, that is a good way to fall into temptation. When we push people out of our lives because we deem it none of their business, we are just inviting temptation to come in and wreck our lives. The good news is that at the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection conquered the power of sin over our lives. His perfection has been imputed to us, and therefore we can overcome these sin struggles with the help of the Holy Spirit. If you're struggling with things like this, know that you're not alone. That's what the church is for. We stand beside one another. We fight for one another. We encourage one another. We edify one another. We correct one another when necessary. And we support one another. Maybe today someone is ready to start the process of overcoming that sin. I would love to pray for you and help you in any way, shape, or form that I can. And if there's a lady here that might be struggling with that, Kelly would be willing to do those things. We're not going to have that discussion. The worst thing that we can do is try to hide our sin from one another. First off, it's pointless. The cross has already outed you as a sinner. Every single person in this room was outed at the cross. Our sin was so bad that the Son of God had to take it on Himself and die for it so that we could overcome it. We didn't have that option on ourselves. We couldn't do it. And so when someone comes to me and goes, "Chris, I'm a sinner." No. Me too. We should work on that together. There is no reason to hide it because everybody knows it. And second, hidden sin is powerful sin. We must drag our sin, kicking and screaming, into the light if we're going to have victory over it. When we tuck it back in the darkness and cover it up and hope that no one sees it, that sin grips into us, buries roots, and it's very hard to get rid of. But when you grab that by the throat and you drag it into the light, and you show people, this is my struggle, this is who I am, it begins to lose its power because we're no longer ashamed. We can have victory over it at that point. This is the power that Christ has given us in His resurrection. That sin no longer has authority over me. I'm no longer a slave to it. I can overcome it if the desire of my heart is to be pure. And so my prayer is that as we go through this life, if anyone is struggling with things like this, 3 weeks ago we talked about anger. You guys know my position on that. Today we're talking about adultery. If we're struggling with lust, we don't have to struggle alone. We've got people here that would love to talk to you, love to pray with you, love to battle with you, alongside you, showing you the beauty and the grace of the cross of Christ, and showing the power that the Holy Spirit has to overcome our sin. Take that into consideration as we sing this last song. And I welcome anybody, if you want to talk after the service, I'll be standing right here. Let's pray.